Well, you wake up in the morning, and you lay there for a little while, staring at the ceiling, trying to will yourself into having the energy to get up. You finally sit upright for a few minutes, where you again wait, try to gather yourself, and eventually swing your legs over the end of the bed, and your feet hit the floor. Another day, another blessing from God. You rise to your feet only to sit right back down and try to gather yourself again as you feel a bit of dizziness, fatigue, a lack of energy to get your body moving. But you know that it's not going to improve just sitting there, so you force yourself to stand and you head out toward the kitchen to begin your day. You might have to pause on the way to your kitchen to gather yourself, catch your breath. Again, gain your balance because of the uneasy feeling that you've grown so accustomed to. But you begin to try to prepare for the day when suddenly you hear a knock on the door, and it's not the kind of knock that you normally hear from someone who's just casually coming by. It's a knock of urgency. So as quickly as you can, given your physical condition, you head over to the door and open it up when a friend of yours just bursts through, pours herself into your home, and as she catches her breath and she's breathing heavily, she says, "He's back. He's back." Your heart starts to race as you feel the rush of adrenaline, and you think to yourself, this could be the day. You grab your shawl, you wrap it around your shoulders, and you head out the front door with your friend, and you soon discover that you're not the only ones heading that direction. You begin to hear the murmur of crowds beginning to form as everyone is walking down toward the water. As you're walking amidst this crowd of people, you begin to hear stories of what he's been able to do, how he's intervened, how he's worked miracles. And as you get close to the water, you come upon a crowd, people completely surrounding him, and you begin to try to force your way through to be able to see what's happening. You may not be of great strength or great stature, but you're determined because you know this could be your one and only chance. You excuse yourself, you press through the gaps in the crowd to try to get close enough to see what's happening, when you begin to notice that the crowd is moving. And as the message is passed back through the crowd of people, everyone whispering to one another, you hear, "He's leaving. Already? But he just got here." He's leaving because he's been called upon by a father to come heal his daughter. And you know you need to act quickly or you're going to miss your opportunity. You press through that crowd and he comes into view and you reach out and you touch his garment. And suddenly it feels like the world has stopped. Life is a blur. There's still a hustle and bustle going on around you among the crowd of people. They're still talking, sharing of stories, comments, speculations. But to you, everything is just a silent blur because you know your life has changed. You felt it. Something happened within your body that you can't explain. And just then the silence ends when you hear the words, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothing?" And you look up, you walk before him, you fall on your knees, and you confess that it was you. And he says, "Be of good cheer, because your faith has made you well." You could read this story in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. It's also in Matthew's account and Luke's account in the Gospels, but Mark 5, verses 21 through 34 is my favorite recording of this story. We're not going to actually turn there and read these words today. What I wanted to do instead was try to bring them to life, to try to put us in this woman's shoes who had been dealing with a chronic health issue for 12 years. The account in Mark 5 says that she had suffered much from the hands of the physicians, that she had spent her wealth on trying to get better, and nothing worked. For 12 years, this flow of blood continued. That likely brought about fatigue, perhaps dizziness, who knows what else, what other symptoms she may have been dealing with on a daily basis. This is an amazing story of healing in Mark chapter 5, one of many in the Gospels. But when I think about this story, what stands out to me, what becomes obvious as I try to put myself in this person's shoes as much as possible, is that she must have spent a lot of time thinking about what Jesus Christ was capable of. And she had heard about, and perhaps even witnessed personally, the healing that he had done for others. Perhaps she had wondered if he could do the same for her. Over the course of time, she became fully convinced that he could. See, I don't think this story we read here of this woman reaching out, touching the garments of Jesus Christ and being healed, I don't think that was just done on a whim. I think she had seen, she had heard about this man, about who he was and what he was able to do. And as a result of thinking about that, considering what he was capable of, she came to this conclusion that if she could just reach out and touch his garment, she would be healed. And she was right. At least she likely spent much time and deep thought about this potential healing, dreamed of it coming to pass one day, and it led her to a strong conviction that Jesus Christ was able to heal her. And ultimately, Christ said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That faith didn't just come on a whim. It was a result of thoughtful consideration, of meditation. She was healed without Christ ever speaking a word. It's a very unique account. Maybe there are others in Scripture. None jump to my mind immediately. If it's not the only one, it's definitely one of a few accounts where someone was healed before Christ even spoke a word. It was completely and totally a result of her faith. Well, today, brethren, I'd like to spend some time reflecting on God's abilities, as I believe this woman must have done. When someone needs to see a specialist, or they're in need of a particular surgery, let's say, they may do some research to find a doctor or the kind of doctor who will be most qualified to handle their case. They want to go to somebody who knows his stuff or her stuff. They don't want to go to someone who's never done this particular surgery or procedure before. They don't want to go to someone who lacks confidence that they'll be able to actually bring about the desired outcome. They want to go to someone who's qualified. If you've ever been in that position, you may look through people's credentials, their training, their experiences, how many of these procedures they've been able to perform successfully, etc. But the point is, you want someone who's qualified. Well, do we confidently trust that God is qualified to be our healer? When we approach his throne to ask for healing for ourselves or for others, is there any doubt that he's qualified and able to heal? Probably not. I would venture to guess that everyone in this room is very aware of the fact that God is qualified to heal us. But do we approach him like the woman healed of her flow of blood did? With so much confidence in his ability to heal that his qualifications are firmly established in our minds. I think even though we know that God is able to heal, so often when we pray for the infirmities of others or for ourselves, he still allows people to suffer. And that can have an effect on the way we pray for healing. So my goal today is to make a very simple point. God is qualified to be our healer. But the goal or the effect of making that point that I hope will come to pass is that each of us will be able to pray with even more confidence for healing because of this review of God's qualifications It's not that we don't know he's able, but perhaps a refresher of some of his qualifications will help us to have the faith like this woman had. To know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if it's according to God's will, he is absolutely capable of intervening for us miraculously. So let's review this topic today, this question: what qualifies God to be our healer? I'd like to go through 7 qualifications today. I'm sure there are more, but we'll go through 7 briefly. On the human level, if someone's looking for a doctor who's qualified to meet their needs, they want someone who knows his or her stuff, as I said. Someone who knows their profession. If you need to have a hip replacement, you're probably not going to call down to headquarters and ask for Dr. Levy. He's a brilliant man, but he's just not qualified to fit that need, right? On the physical level, when we have a specific need for treatment, we want a specialist who knows the topic well. Well, the first qualification of our God, he's the Creator. He's the Creator. Should be a no-brainer. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read some familiar verses here in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis 1, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, a common scripture, something we know. But think about what it means, how it impacts our requests of God as our healer. He created us in his image and his likeness. He modeled us after himself in form and appearance. He knows the blueprint well, because he made us to look like him. He's the very one who designed the human body with all of its intricate functions. We're like him in form and appearance, but think about all the handiwork that went into designing how our systems in our body would function. All the details, all the intricacies that God worked out that are wrapped up in these simple verses that, yep, God made man in his image. We can read the verses in a few seconds, but how many hours, days, weeks, years of planning went in to what he created? And he designed all of that. Verse 27 says, "Male and female, he created them. He designed us with all the variations that make men and women so different." He came up with all of that on his own. He designed the blueprint and he brought us into existence. In chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis 2, verse 7, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Of the dust of the ground, our skin, our bones, our muscles, our organs, blood, brain matter, the nervous system, the lymph system, the reproductive system, all from dust. From the very dust that he created himself, nonetheless. He didn't have to borrow any supplies. The human body is an amazing creation. We can just get so used to our involuntary functions, the way things happen, and not give much thought to all the detail and design that went into our being. I want to give a few examples of some of the amazing features of our bodies. These facts come from factslides.com/yourbody, and they are consistent with several other medical sites, some of the facts and figures that are thrown out about the human body. First one, the human nose can remember 50,000 different scents, some of which we'd probably like to forget. Human bones are ounce for ounce stronger than steel. There are 100,000 miles of blood vessels in the adult human body. 100,000 miles. The human body produces about a liter of mucus per day. Yummy. A liter of mucus a day. When you take one step, you're using up to 200 different muscles in your body. I read that one and I thought, no, that can't be true. Did a little more research. That's a consistent report. Just to take one step, you're using up to 200 different muscles in your body. And God designed that. It's easy to read over these short verses without stopping to think about all these details that went into this creation of His. And it says here in verse 7, not only did He form man of the dust of the ground, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. To me, this is an amazingly intimate picture of God's involvement in our creation. He formed the human body, the first man lying there on the ground, and He knelt down and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Not only providing oxygen for our lungs to breathe, but He placed the Spirit in man within Adam and within us as well to set us apart from the rest of creation. It's what truly makes us in His image and after His likeness. The ability to really reason and think. He made us not just with a brain, but with a mind to think and to devise and to create, to ponder, to process information. And all of this is tied up in this simple little verse. He formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's an amazing creation. And King David was in awe of it too. In fact, he wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 139. We'll read just one small section of this chapter. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. Psalm 139, in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. It is true that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When we stop to think about what God designed, what He brought into being from dust, we should have a sense of awe when we consider these things. We should be fearful in that sense of reverence and a respect for what God was able to do. It says here, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And you know, that just brings to mind that nothing about us and our physical bodies is a mystery to God. None of the ailments that we go through, the physical difficulties, the challenges of the flesh, none of those are secret to Him. Oftentimes when I'm anointing someone and asking God to intervene and to heal them, I'll bring that to mind. Because sometimes I can't even pronounce the diagnosis that someone tells me they have. But I often remind Him, you know exactly what's going on. You designed the body. You know how it's supposed to function. And you know what's off right now and what needs to be fixed. So we ask Him to intervene, the one who created and designed every little intricacy about us and our bodies. I used to think about this passage of Scripture a lot as we were expecting each one of our children. It's a passage that would come to mind because as a father expecting another child, and I'm sure for moms they would say the same thing too, there are times when you can't help but get a little anxious and think, is everything going okay in there? Are they going to be healthy? Are they going to be born with any kind of troubles, disabilities, challenges? Will he or she be healthy? I just leave the he out because that's never relevant. Will she be healthy? Will she have any major health issues? Will she be stuck with my nose? God, please help her to look like my wife and not me. Bless her. But her frame was not hidden from God. None of ours was. He's known everything about us and our systems and what our bodies are going through and how things are functioning properly and where they need a little bit of help from the time we were formed in the womb. Is He qualified to be our healer? Absolutely. He's the one who designed this amazing creation and formed the inward parts. Who else would be more qualified to heal the human body when it's needed than the very one who designed it? The Creator is most definitely qualified to be our healer. Let's move on to a second qualification. We could spend the entire message on the fact that God's our Creator and talking about the amazing features of the human body. But we'll move on. Point number two, He's the sustainer. He's the sustainer. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to jump into the middle of a passage here in the book of Daniel without having the time to really dive into the story. But just to give you a little context, this is the passage in which Belshazzar is basically having a big drinking party. Belshazzar is having a big drinking party for 1,000 of his friends. And at some point during this event, he says, "Go get the gold and the silver vessels from the temple of God." Jerusalem had been taken captive at this point already by the Babylonians. And Belshazzar says, "Go get those fancy cups that were in God's temple. Let's drink out of those." And then, I just can't even imagine how the hair on the back of your neck must have been standing if you were someone present to witness this. Then a hand just appears on the wall and writes a message, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And Daniel is called upon to translate what this means, what this could possibly be about. Well, it meant that very night the kingdom was going to be handed over to others. It would no longer be the Babylonian Empire, but the Medes and the Persians would take over. But in the midst of this account, notice verses 22 and verse 23. And he had just been talking about how Nebuchadnezzar, when he didn't glorify God and give Him the glory and the honor He deserved for all that Nebuchadnezzar was able to do, God took away the spirit in man. For 7 years, he lived like a wild beast. He lived like an animal. Before God finally lifted that punishment from him and he was humbled and he praised God. Right after referring to that here, Daniel 5, verse 22, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." It's not the story itself I want to focus on. It's this amazing description of God. God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. And again, imagine though being told that after you just saw a hand miraculously appear out of nowhere and write a message on the wall. And then you're told God holds your breath in his hand. God did not just create mankind and forget about us. He's the one who literally holds our breath in his hands. He actively sustains us and provides what we need to continue living as the human race. Psalm 66, verse 9 refers to God as he who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. He keeps us among the living. He sustains life. The fact that God gave mankind life at creation, or us individually at conception, is not the extent of his involvement. He continues to provide what we need to sustain life on the earth. Job chapter 34 makes reference to this as well. Job 34. This is when Elihu is speaking to Job. Job 34, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12, Job 34. Elihu says here, under inspiration of God, "Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." If it wasn't for God's continual provision, we'd be nothing. That's a good thing that God isn't moody. Because all it would take is for God to say, "Fine, you think you know everything? You want to run your own life? Find your own oxygen. Give that a shot. How about sunlight? You don't need me? All right, let me take some of my natural laws of the earth away too. The law of gravity, I'll take that one. Good luck." It's a good thing that he's not like me. He's the one who holds our breath in his hands, who continues to provide what we need for life. And as the sustainer of all life, he knows exactly what's needed to keep us among the living. That's the God we turn to for healing. The God who not only created us, but who continually provides what we need for life to go on. In Acts 17, Paul's speaking here to a group in Athens. He says something related here in Acts 17. In the passage here, we're told that basically the people here in Athens, they just love to hear new stuff. They always wanted to hear some new philosophy, some new religious idea. So when Paul came into town, he knew that. He knew they worshipped many gods. In fact, we're told here that they had an altar erected in Athens to every god they could think of, every god they had ever heard of. And they didn't want to miss anybody and leave anybody out. So they even had an altar built, and on it was inscribed, "To the unknown God." In other words, if we missed anybody, here's an altar for you too, because we don't want to be on your bad side. And Paul, in his wisdom, he uses that as a starting point for talking to the Athenians here. He finds this common ground and speaks to them. We'll pick it up in verse 24. He's talking to them about this unknown God. In Acts 17, verse 24, he says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He made the world and everything in it. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. In him we live and move and have our being. He not only created us, but he sustains us. He continues to provide what we need. So again, what better, more capable, more qualified being to be our healer than the one who preserves and sustains us? Let's go on to a third qualification. I'm going to go back to Exodus 15. As we lead into this one, Exodus 15, we'll begin in verse 22. But as you're turning there, I'd like you to think back to this physical analogy of someone searching for a doctor, searching for someone who's qualified to help them. Patients, of necessity, look for a doctor with the right credentials. The doctor you search for is based on the need you have. They look at the letters after the doctor's name often to find the right help. For example, if you have a terrible toothache, OBGYN is not what you're looking for. If you need a surgical repair of a fractured ankle, you don't call an ENT, an ear, nose, and throat doctor. You want someone with the specific credentials that you need to help in your situation. Well, in Exodus 15 here, verses 22 through 26, God gives himself some credentials. Some letters after his name, so to speak. Pick it up in verse 22, Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, in verse 26, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." He lists some letters after his name, one of his specialties, you could say. He refers to himself as Yahweh Rapha in the Hebrew. Yahweh Rapha, which means the Lord who heals, or the Lord our healer. Some even translate it as the Lord physician. And this was not, and is not, a special Hebrew sound that we need to make if we want God to hear our prayers for healing. It's a description of his character. I want to pause here in this point especially, but not just related to this point, related to the whole message, to point out the fact that there is a time and a place for seeking medical help. Some people will just read this verse in isolation and say, "See, the Lord physician, the Lord who heals you, God is my doctor. I don't need any other medical advice. I don't need any other medical help. It's all about faith, and if I just pray enough, God will heal me and I don't need to do anything else." What's interesting is that in the context, he's healing the water, and does God just heal it without any other action? No, he tells Moses to take this tree and to cast it into the water. So often in Scripture we have examples like that, where healing is provided, but there's some kind of physical act that's required too. Christ spitting on the ground, making a clay and putting on a blind man's eyes. Hezekiah, when he's healed, he's told to go out and, I forget exactly what it was, if it's a fig or a, can't remember, should have looked that up, I think it was a fig, to put that on this boil that he had. When Naaman the Syrian is healed of his leprosy, he's told to go wash in the Jordan. Things that, in and of themselves, did they provide the healing? Was there something special about this tree? I'm sure chemists have come up with some explanation like that. See, it changed the biological properties of the water to make it sweet. Maybe. My point is, oftentimes, when we see examples of God healing in Scripture, there's also something physically he requires us to do. Is it that physical thing that healed? No, it was God. And yet he requires action on our part, too. I think there's a principle for us to learn in that, so that we don't take an unbalanced approach to this topic of healing. And this was also a national promise to a physical nation of Israel. I don't think it was a promise that if they were just good enough, if they were just obedient enough, that they would live forever in the flesh. No, they were told they wouldn't have some of these diseases that were put on the Egyptians that they would have to deal with. Does that mean they wouldn't deal with any physical ailments ever again? No. So we also can't take an unbalanced approach and say, if I was just righteous enough, I would never have to deal with sickness. Or, I wouldn't have this health problem if God wasn't upset with me. It's not the case. Are there circumstances in which sometimes our choices do lead to certain ailments in the flesh? Yeah. But that's not always the case. Back to the point here. Point number three, he calls himself the Lord who heals. That's qualification number three of our God. He has the credentials. The letters after his name, so to speak. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. That's not just a name, that's also a description of his character. It's who he is, it's what he's like. Built into his nature and his character is this natural ability as the God of the universe to heal, to bring restoration, to promote health and growth. He is the Lord Physician. Doctors train for years to earn the credentials after their name, but God, without any strain, without any striving, simply because of who he is and what he's like, he can call himself the Lord who heals, because it's part of his character. The ministry of Jesus Christ, as described in the Gospels, is full of examples of God's ability to heal, including the one that we referred to at the beginning of the sermon. This woman healed of her flow of blood. If you have any doubt that God is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord Physician, the Lord who heals, read the Gospels. Remind ourselves of what he's capable of. Let's read Psalm 147, verse 3, very quickly here before we move on to point number 4. Just decided to add this in this morning because I think it's important to point out that God isn't just specialized in one form of healing over another. He's capable of all types of healing that is needed by us as human beings. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." He's not only the Lord who heals that fractured bone, that cancer, whatever the case may be. He's the Lord who can also provide healing when it's needed mentally, emotionally, and physically as well. Wounds of the heart and mind, God can bind up too, because he is the Lord, our healer. Let's move on to point number 4. Qualification number 4, he's our Savior. As you'll note, as we go throughout some of these points, there are some that apply specifically to Jesus Christ, while others could apply to both the Father and the Son. I think they're both involved in the process of our healing. He's our Savior, the suffering Savior, he's called in Scripture, or referred to. Wouldn't it be great to have a doctor who really understands what you're going through personally? A doctor who has actually dealt with the specific condition that you're dealing with. Someone who really knows firsthand your aches and pains, your discomforts, the lifestyle that's required because of your chronic condition. I think anyone who has had long-lasting health issues would reply, "Yes, please give me a doctor who knows what I'm going through." Because of experience, not just from a textbook. Well, when it comes to the qualifications of God as our healer, he not only understands because he's omnipotent, he understands because his Son experienced life in the flesh. He knows what it's like to be physical. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we could also turn to John 1, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We'll go back here to Isaiah 53, though. This prophecy of the suffering Savior made reference to this last Sabbath in the sermon. I guess that's just how it goes. I connect from one sermon to the next sometimes with the same scriptures. Bear with me. It's okay. We won't use it up. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. This prophecy of Jesus Christ, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." When we come before God's throne and ask for healing, we know that we're coming, calling upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, first and foremost for our spiritual healing, but knowing that it's because of what he suffered in the flesh that we can even have a relationship with God the Father. Come before his throne and make our requests for his intervention. It says here in verse 4 that He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Those words there, translated griefs and sorrows, they can mean maladies, anxieties, calamities, disease, grief, sickness. The second word, sorrows, can mean anguish or affliction, grief, sorrow. What I want to point out is that in these two terms, we have both physical diseases and mental anguish highlighted as what Jesus Christ experienced when he came in the flesh. Is he someone who understands what you're going through or what someone else is going through when there's a physical need or a mental, emotional need for healing? He is. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He knows what it's like. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a period of time when he came in the flesh, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." We have recorded here that it was fitting for Christ to be perfected through suffering. Does he know what it's like to be flesh? To be physical? To deal with suffering? He absolutely does. Verse 14, Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He was flesh and blood. He experienced suffering and even physical death. And through that process, he was made perfect through the things which he suffered. Wasn't he already perfect as an eternal member of the God family? Yeah, he was. But this word perfect holds the meaning of mature, something reaching its fullness, something that has reached the level that it's now fulfilling the purpose for which God intended it. And through the suffering in the flesh that he experienced, now Christ matured and was perfected and could fill this role as our Savior and High Priest that much more effectively. Through the process of being a real human being with real problems and pain and suffering, he was perfected because now he understands firsthand what it's like to be a human being. He came willing to suffer on our behalf, but then he actually did. And there was a perfecting that came through that process. So he understands fully what it's like to be flesh, to experience pain, sickness, emotional trauma. He understands the need for healing firsthand. And that leads to qualification number 5. He's our advocate as high priest. He's our advocate as high priest. You know, back to the medical analogy, when someone is experiencing health issues, sometimes it's hard to get things done, right? In the medical world, in the physical realm. You can't always reach the person you want to reach. You can't always get things done that need to be done. Sometimes you need an advocate, someone to stand up for you and say, "Hey, this needs attention. Don't put this person off right now because they really need some help. They can't afford to wait any longer. They're suffering here." When you have someone who understands your experience, it not only unites you with that person, but it builds confidence in the fact that they'll go to bat for you. If it's someone who has been through what you're going through, you have confidence that they're going to be an advocate on your behalf. Well, that's another qualification of our healer. He's our high priest and our mediator that goes before us and sits beside the very throne of God the Father. When we go to the Father with our needs, with our requests for healing, who's sitting right there by his throne? our advocate, Jesus Christ, who's been through what we're facing. In Hebrews 4, let's read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, it would be easy for us to think, well, yeah, he came in the flesh, but he hasn't experienced this. He hasn't been through what I've been through. Read verse 15. He was in all points tempted as we are. Does that mean he had every single different type of disease and grief and type of sorrow that we've had, every single type of loss? No. But he experienced enough to know firsthand what it's like and to be tempted as a result. Isn't there a temptation to lose faith when we're dealing with chronic issues that need healing? There is. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and our temptations, not only spiritual temptations to sin, but the temptation to just want to give up. He sympathizes because he was flesh. He knows how hard it is. And we can come boldly before the throne of God because we come not alone, we come through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that time of need is not just in terms of when we need help overcoming a sin or a temptation. Wouldn't you say times of physical health trials, mental health trials are times of need? Absolutely. And our advocate is there at the right hand of the Father. Back to Hebrews 2. We'll read the last two verses in Hebrews 2. Verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to be made like his brethren, so that he could really be the advocate and high priest that we need. So that he could know firsthand the help that we need. In all things made like his brethren, as we covered in the previous point, he was. He became flesh. He suffered. And he didn't just suffer in the flesh to understand us better, though. He suffered in the flesh so that he could then go do something with that experiential knowledge that he gained. So he could go to bat for us as our advocate. It's not that God the Father is this harsh God and otherwise wouldn't answer our prayers. But you know the difference it can make when someone is pleading your case who really understands from experience? And that's what we have. Christ our advocate, our high priest. We can trust that he goes before the Father with sympathy and compassion, pleading on our behalf because he knows what it's like. His suffering in the flesh allows him to be our aid. And this word aid is interesting in verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. I have a note here from Mr. Johnson's FI class. He said here this word aid literally means he's able to run to the cry of the call for help. Because he himself suffered. That's intensive. He did suffer. Because of that, he's able to run to the cry of the call for help. When we need God's intervention in our lives, Christ isn't just reluctantly stepping in to try to intervene. It's as if he's running to be our helper, our aid. He does it with eagerness because he knows what we're going through. And again, think of that in terms of being qualified to be our healer. Where else can we find someone who will run to the cry of the call for help when we seek healing. We can come boldly to the throne of the Father to ask for His intervention, not only for ourselves, but for others too that we see who are suffering, because we know we don't go alone. We go with our advocate, with their advocate, right there at that throne. And He won't be reluctant to help. He will run. Qualification number 6. He's the eternal, and His perspective is two. He's the eternal, and His perspective is eternal too. Now that balances out some of these other points, because if we take some of these other points in isolation, it could be very discouraging, because we could say, you know what I'm going through. You're supposed to be my advocate and high priest, but I'm not getting the answers that I want here. I thought you cared about me. Well, one of the other important qualifications of God is that He is eternal and He has an eternal perspective. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We'll just briefly read this again. We read it a few weeks ago. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I guess I'll let you turn there. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy." The High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. Because He inhabits eternity, read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Because God inhabits eternity and He has an eternal perspective, His thoughts are not always ours, especially when it comes to healing. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone in this room. When we pray, even with confidence and faith and trust in God, He doesn't always answer according to our thinking, what we think would be a wise choice. Sometimes we might be tempted to ask, and perhaps we should, "Why haven't you intervened? Why haven't you healed? Why haven't you wiped out this stupid pandemic? Why haven't you eased this person's pain and suffering? Their chronic illness. Don't you see what they're going through?" He does. But there are times when we ask God for healing, either for ourselves or for others, and His answer is simply, "Not now. Not now." But you know, when we consider everything else that we've reviewed so far today about God's qualifications, His character, His loving understanding, do we really want anything other than what God wants for us? Sometimes we do. But in the long run, we don't. We want what He wants for us, what He knows is best for us in the eternal scope, not just in the here and now. We should be confident in the qualifications of our healer, confident in His perfect wisdom as well. If the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity and has an eternal perspective chooses to answer not now when we ask for healing, we can trust that it is for our eternal benefit. We probably have Romans 8:28 come to mind. I'll just go back and read that before I misquote it. Romans 8:28. It's going to be a quick one though. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." This is one of those verses that is often misquoted. It doesn't say all things are good, or that only good things happen to God's people. It says all things work together for good, things that don't seem good at all in the moment. Yet God can use them for our eternal good, to build in us the character that he wants us to have. It's also misquoted because people leave off the second half. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't apply to everyone. So it's been said before, God is not in the business of preserving physical life forever. It's not his plan to have a family full of eternal physical family members. He's not in the business of preserving the flesh. It's his plan for us to inhabit eternity with him as spirit members of his family. And if that means that the answer is not now to some of our requests for healing because of circumstances that we don't see ourselves, we can trust God to be qualified to make that call. Much more qualified than we are. The beautiful and comforting thing, though, is that even in this, our elder brother Jesus Christ can sympathize with us. Let's go back to Luke 22. Even when the answer is not now, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in all our weaknesses. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. It says, on the evening of the Passover, he had taken of the bread and the wine with his disciples. Now he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now this was the Word that became flesh, the one who knew the plan of God. And yet because he was in the flesh as a human being, he didn't want to have to suffer. He wanted God's intervention. He prayed for it three times, we read in the other gospel accounts. Three times he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was in such distress about what he was about to go through on our behalf that he prayed this three times. Take this cup from me. And what was the answer? Not now. No, it has to be this way. To fulfill the plan that we've had from the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ prayed for deliverance, if possible, but the answer was that there was no other way. When we pray for healing, we should pray like he did. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Christ can sympathize with us when the will of the Father is not freedom from the suffering in the present, because he has something bigger in mind. We can trust that God's qualified to decide the perfect timing of our healing, because he is eternal, and his perspective is too. But there's one more qualification of God that makes him our perfect healer, even when his answer is not now, when we pray for healing. Qualification number 7, he's the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 20. John chapter 11, we're not going to read through the entire account here, but we know that what's covered here in this chapter is the death of Jesus Christ's friend. Another example of what he suffered, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept. He loved this man. He was a close friend of his. He experienced sorrow as he saw Lazarus' sister's mourning. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I know you could have healed him if you had just been here in time. If you had just acted when I wanted you to, things could have been different. But even now," verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" God has the power of life and death in his hands. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." We know that it's appointed for all men to die once. It's just a natural course of our human existence, to live in the flesh, to eventually die. But physical death does not diminish God's qualifications as our healer. Physical death does not diminish God's qualifications as our healer. In this situation here, Christ demonstrated that by bringing Lazarus back to life right then. Let's go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. When we pray for healing, "Nevertheless, not according to my will, but yours," we know that God is qualified to answer because his Son is the resurrection and the life. The living example that God is capable of raising the dead. And not just raising the dead to a physical existence like Lazarus experienced, but raising the dead like the way Jesus Christ was raised. Not to flesh and blood, but to spirit existence. The ultimate example of healing. Resurrection to spirit life is the ultimate healing. Because once we become spirit beings in God's family, we'll never have to pray for God to intervene and heal us again. James chapter 5, if I could ever find the book of James. It's over here somewhere. Can't do two things at once today. James 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." There's not really any doubt left there. It doesn't say, "Call upon the elders, be anointed, and we'll think about it. We'll see what God has in mind." It says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up." It's not a question of if God will heal. It's a question of when. Obviously, we love when the answer is right now. When God intervenes, he sees our faith, he provides the healing that we requested. But even when the answer is not now, that doesn't diminish his qualifications as healer. Because the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up. If not from this sick bed of infirmity right now, he will raise him up from the grave for the ultimate healing, the resurrection of the dead. That's something else that perhaps you've already heard me say when someone requests anointing. Not every time, you can't fit it all in. But often, I'll ask God, "If you choose to intervene right now, remind us, remind me, remind this person requesting the healing, that this is just an example of what you're going to do in the future. That you're going to provide complete and total healing in the future when we're no longer flesh and blood and we no longer have to deal with these ailments. He's the resurrection and the life. He can provide that complete and total healing." Malachi 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he is coming to heal. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. When Christ returns, he's coming to heal those who feared his name. He's coming as the resurrection and the life. He's coming as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. He was the first of the first fruits from the dead, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. And our destiny in the future, if we remain the people who fear his name, is to be completely and totally healed when the Son of Righteousness comes to change us from flesh to spirit. No longer corruptible but incorruptible. No longer mortal but immortal. Then it will be brought to pass later in the future, after all of mankind has had an opportunity to learn the truth of God, to embrace it, then will be brought to pass Revelation 21:4. Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Ultimately, brethren, do you know what this means? There'll be no more prayers for healing, because there will be no more need for healing. Pain, sickness, ailments, illness, sorrow, death, all will be former things of the past because of the Lord who heals. Our God is absolutely qualified to be our healer, and we can have complete confidence in his qualifications. He's not like a physical doctor, which we sometimes do need to pursue, but might not have very much confidence in. We don't have to check up on the Lord, our physician, in fear that we might not be getting the best treatment. I hope that reviewing some of these basic qualifications of the healer today can serve as a motivation to give us extra confidence and boldness in our prayers to God for our healing and the healing of others. His list of credentials is lengthy, and I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list today. But he's the creator. He's the sustainer. He calls himself the Lord who heals. He's our Savior who suffered in the flesh. He's our high priest and advocate with the Father. He's the eternal one with an eternal perspective, and he's the resurrection and the life. As we meditate on these things, may it cause us to have increased faith and trust in our God, so that we can go to him like this woman healed of her longtime infirmity did, completely confident that he's able, willing, and fully qualified to heal according to his perfect will.